Morning, and welcome to our Bible class this morning. And we're going to be looking at the men who were crucified with Christ. And we are only going to be going through half of the lesson. So if you did the whole thing, it means you got no homework this week. And you're going, yeah, I did the whole thing. Well, good. You can go over the second half at least this week. The Bible says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left hand. And when we think about the scene, when we think about the crucifixion, when we think about the crosses, three crosses, we often see, you know, that image of Calvary's Hill, and we see those three crosses there. And of course, it's an interesting thing, and a lot of people have made a lot of deductions and scenarios as to what it means, you know. Why was Christ in the center of the two, and is there any meaning to that? And I think there is probably some meaning to that, a reason for that. But we're going to look this morning at the fact that Christ was numbered, if you will, with the transgressors. And on the day that Christ died, there were three men who were crucified. Bible says, where they crucified him, and what? Two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Who were these two men, and why were they being crucified? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Matthew chapter 27. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to look at verse 38 there in Matthew chapter 27. And the Bible says, there were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 27 describes the scene there as well. These two men are described as what? Thieves. They're thieves. That's what they're described as. The word thieves means a robber, a bandit, or somebody who robs and plunders openly by violence. Now, when we think of robbers, there's a lot of different types of robbers out there. One of our kids, when we used to have devotions, one of our kids would always pray for the robbers. You know, if robbers came in and broke into the house, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning, praying for the robbers, you know, praying that they would either stop robbing or get saved. Amen. But the robber here, this idea of a robber isn't the idea of somebody who by stealth, you know, sneaks into your house and steals all the jewelry and tries to steal all your money and maybe steal a few of your kids. You know, this is the kind of guy who would stick you up, you know, pull a gun out and stick you up, hold you up, beat you, whatever it may be, usually involving violence. And this was the kind of thieves that these individuals were. This word robber was also used to describe who? Barabbas, okay? That's important. It is very possible that the two robbers crucified on either side of Jesus belonged to the same band as Barabbas. You know, we don't really think about that, but it's very possible that those two guys and Barabbas were all part of the same team. You know, again, it's very, very possible because the same words are used to describe their crimes. Barabbas was set free, as we'll see. The scripture says that there were others who were put into prison with Barabbas and who were involved in the same insurrection or revolt against Rome as Barabbas was in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7. Barabbas was released, but the two robbers had to suffer the death penalty. Luke describes these two condemned men, as what? Malefactors. Now, does this mean that they deliver the mail? What is a malefactor? It's an evildoer, a criminal, a lawbreaker, one who commits serious crimes. Let me ask you this question. Did these men feel that they had been unjustly condemned, or did they know that their deeds were evil? They knew. Yeah, they did. The one, of course, on the cross there said, you know, this man's being crucified for nothing. We deserve what we're getting. You know, I openly admit that we deserve to be put to death, but this man has done nothing amiss. Christ was reviled by the robbers. And if you're in Matthew chapter 27 there, and we read verse 38, let's go continue right through to verse 44. And the Bible says in verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and the elders. He said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, and he will have, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." In verse 44, look at this. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now we know, as we'll see again, that one of these malefactors, one of these robbers on the cross, repented and trusted Jesus Christ. We've already looked at that. But when things started out, he was right in there with them, reviling as well. And this is important for us to understand. And the answer in your handout or in your book there, did one of the robbers or did both of the robbers engage in this degrading activity? Was it one or both? Both. Yeah, absolutely. They were both involved in it. And not only were they guilty of serious crimes to get them to the cross, but now they were guilty of a more serious crime. And that crime is mocking or blaspheming the Son of God. And they were right there involved in that. And when we think about this criminal whose eyes were opened and whose mouth was shut, and if we look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, let's turn there. Luke chapter 23. And in verse 39, the Bible says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself." And there we discover that something amazing happened. Something was drastically different than it had been moments earlier. A great change had taken place in one of the robbers. Instead of now both of them railing on him, only one of them now was railing on them. Have you ever been, I can't remember if I talked about this last week or not, but when I was a kid, there were probably lots of things that I did that my mom and dad would have liked to have, you know, taken me back to the hospital and said, I think there's been a mistake. You know, I think back as a young person, and there were times I remember in my mind, you know, as a kid and being in trouble and all these other things like kids did. And I remember so many times where I would be with somebody, and probably somebody that I shouldn't have been with, and they would start doing something, and I would be right there doing it with them. But usually within about 15 seconds, I would say, man, I really shouldn't be doing this. And I remember so many times that I'd be with some people and they would go to do something and I would kind of at first, you know, be there and doing it and I'd say, you know what, no, this is too much or this is wrong, and I'd back away and I'd leave. And a lot of times we've probably all been there where we've started to do something and we realize, you know what, I don't think we're really going down the right path doing this deed. And I could imagine the same thing with these thieves on the cross. You know, they both, hey, you know, the other guy started saying stuff, and I'm going to start saying stuff too. And but this other guy, you know, he started realizing, you know what? This is wrong. I mean, yeah, we're just joining the crowd. We're going along with all the priests and all of the, you know, the rabbis and all of the other people that are here, and you know, they're all saying stuff against him. I'm just going with the flow. But he said in his mind, he said, listen, there's something wrong here. And he just started backing off, and he said, I obviously, he believed that Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews. And you know, when we stop and think about it, even our salvation, when it comes to our salvation, it's all the same thing. You know, there was probably a day in your life when you realized that the world and everything was going this direction, and you said, you know what, listen, it's wrong. The way this is going is wrong, and I've got to turn, and I've got to come to Jesus Christ. And we put our faith and trust in Him, and we've put the world, you know, away. And I think, again, if there's any reason why in my mind that I believe that Christ was in the center, and I think we'll see that next week as we continue this lesson, is because it showed the division between the world of the unsaved and the world of the saved. He is the divider between the world of the saved and the world of the unsaved. And on one side of the cross, we saw a picture of heaven, and we saw a picture of paradise, and a picture of all the things that God has for the chosen, for the elect. And we see on the other side the condemned world. So there's so many interesting things there. This robber, he breaks the silence in Luke chapter 23 and verse 40, and I'll get somebody to read that verse 40 there. Luke 23 and verse 40, yeah. Yeah, so here, this other thief that was a few minutes earlier railing on Jesus Christ now is saying nothing towards Jesus Christ, but now he's rebuking the other thief, and he said, listen, buddy, you better watch what you're saying. I'm not on your team anymore. I've crossed the floor, if you will. You know, we're in the same condemnation. We're hanging on the cross with him, so how can we bring any accusation against him? It's like the pot calling the kettle black, right? And so he begins to defend Jesus Christ. And look at verse 41, and this is again the confession that these people, they admitted that they knew that they had done wrong. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve what we're getting, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And by the way, I want to say this. You can't, or should I say we can't, we cannot have a sinful Savior. Amen? We can't. The only possible Savior that we can have is a sinless Savior without blemish and without spot. And one of the things that we must acknowledge when we come to Christ is that He is, in fact, sinless. There was, again, one of the, I mentioned him a little while ago, really top, one of the most quoted Christian authors, that you got, you know, always being quoted books and all kinds of stuff. He's stated in his books that Christ wasn't sinless, and that Christ, you know, he was ignorant. He calls him ignorant in one of his books. You know, we don't have an ignorant Savior, amen. We don't have a sinful Savior. He has done nothing amiss. He was perfect. He was without blemish, and he was without spot. And I would like to think if I ever got up and made a statement like that I'd be throwing out my ear. Amen? we have a sinless Savior. And this thief understood that. One of the most important things to understand when we come to the cross, when we come to Christ, is that He is without blemish, without spot. When we think about this remarkable change that took place in this guy's life, we must ask the question, what caused such a remarkable change? What caused this repentance? Was he impressed by the prayer that Jesus prayed? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, we looked at these sayings on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiments and they cast lots. Was it from hearing those words? We don't know what caused this change. Did he observe the manner in which Jesus endured the suffering of the cross? Did he marvel at the way Jesus reacted to the mocking and the reviling of the Jews, or that he remained silent and did not speak or make any false accusations against anyone during the trials? What was it? We don't know. But what we can do is we can think in our own minds, what brought us to the place of faith in Jesus Christ? What was it that caused you to turn to Christ? Was it because we realized that He is who He is, or because we've seen ourselves as who we really are, and believing that we deserve, just like this thief believed that he deserved hell? How many people do you talk to today when you're out talking or witnessing to people? How many people do you talk to say, "Listen, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell?" How many people do you ever run into that say, "You know what, I'm going to hell and I deserve it"? Not too many people. Everyone you meet is good. Everyone you meet, you know, has just been, they're good to their neighbors and they've never really done anything wrong. And, you know, they're doing good. They're going to make it to heaven. They've done enough good things. One of the next things that a person must understand to be saved is that we deserve hell. Amen. We deserve punishment. We, you know, deserve what is coming to us. And we turn to Jesus Christ because we believe that He died in our place. And again, we are the guilty ones. In Luke chapter 23, verses 40 and 41, the Bible says there, "But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And again, hear the confession. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Our crimes have been great, but our punishment is far greater than we deserve." We're to circle the right answer here. Is it A, our crimes have been great, but our punishment is far greater than we deserve? B, we deserve to be punished, but death by crucifixion is a cruel and unusual form of punishment? C, we are guilty and justly condemned, but our punishment should be life imprisonment in some comfortable Roman prison with three good meals served daily? And D, we are condemned to a Roman cross, and we are getting exactly what we deserve. We are being justly rewarded for our evil deeds. And of course, what is the right answer there? D, we're getting what we deserve. The death sentence. The robber recognized that he was guilty before Rome and before God, and he knew that he deserved nothing less than the death penalty. And when we think about, again, the idea of the death penalty, and I haven't heard statistics in a while. I'm sure you could find some up-to-date ones, but I know the last time that I looked at statistics in Canada, over 70% or around 70% of the Canadian people believe in capital punishment for clear-cut cases of murder. And I think if you went to the United States, it would be about the same. You know, and it's amazing, our government never seems to follow popular opinion, although we're supposed to, are we not? Should they not follow what the majority of people are desiring? I don't know, but they don't seem to. Capital punishment, the Bible talks about capital punishment. What, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, what punishment is there is prescribed. Death for murder, for taking the life of another person. Now let me ask you this question. Are you guilty before God? Are we guilty before God? And honestly, what do we deserve? We deserve death. We do. Every single one of us. You know what? Again, I'll say this. I say a lot. Just hang around. I'll probably say it again. There is nothing in this world that is more easily provable than our sinful nature. But it's the hardest thing to convince people of. Our sin, it's so easy to talk trash. It's so easy, you know, our whole being is pulled towards that nature, if you will. I mean, excuse me, the language of people today and just the things that people talk about and you know, even people that say, well, I'm a good citizen in our community. I've never been put in jail. You know what? But have you sinned? Do you understand? Do these people understand that they still have a sin nature? And people, well, no, I think I'm all right. Well, no, listen, there's nothing, as I mentioned, there's nothing easier to prove than the sin nature. I mean, everything vacillates towards it. It's like a magnet pulling everybody towards it. And we've got to understand that Christ died for the sinners of the world, and that's us. You know, we're guilty. And every one of us, if you're saved, we've come to the same place that this thief on the cross came to, where he said, you know what, I agree with you, God, about who I am. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to get what I'm going to get. I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door so many times, and they said, well, we don't know. Hell is a man-made thing, you know. There's no real thing called hell. And, you know, nobody goes to hell. And I said, well, I got a problem with that. And they said, why is that? I said, because I believe I deserve it. You see, most people don't believe in hell because they don't believe that they deserve it. You know, you can say, oh, I don't believe in the prison up in Penetanguish. But you go commit a crime and you're going to be there. Amen? Whether you believe in it or not. But you would say, you know, you would ask the average person, do you believe in prisons? Do you believe there should be prisons to put people in when they've committed crimes in society? Oh, yeah, you sure? Yeah, would a judge be righteous and having a murderer stand before him and say, listen, you know what? I'm just a really loving, holy, nice judge. I'm a loving judge, and I'm just going to let you go free. I know you killed all those people. I'm just going to let you go free. And whatever, would we say, well, that's a good judge or a bad judge? We would probably all say, no, that's a bad judge because he's not carrying out justice. Let's put ourselves in that place. Yeah, maybe we've never murdered anybody, but we've probably thought about it a few times. If you've had kids, I'll guarantee you have. Have you ever thought about, yeah, I'd love to just strangle that person, or even thoughts of hatred? The Bible says that if we have hatred towards somebody, that's as if we've murdered them. Jesus said that. And, you know, we deserve the prison. We deserve it. You guys come to my door, oh no, it doesn't exist. I said, well, your problem is you think you're too good. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Well, a just God would not let everyone off for their crimes and for their sin. You know, we're going to get caught. Amen? We're going to stand before God and everything's going to be revealed. And that's the problem. People have too high of an esteem, self-esteem, if you will. So God calls for the death sentence for criminals, and the bottom line is we're criminals. And we've got to ask ourselves, have we committed these crimes? And the answer is yes. And would we get exactly what we deserve? And again, the answer is yes. So when we look at Jesus Christ, he is innocent. Though there were many dogs and wicked men, Psalm chapter 26 and verse 16, surrounding the center cross, there was one man whom God raised up to bear a clear witness to the absolute sinlessness of the suffering Savior. With few words, the penitent or repentant robber expressed his firm belief in the innocence of Jesus. He said, "This man has done what? Nothing amiss. He's sinless." How many people have you ever met that could say, you could say to, about them, they've never done anything wrong? Anybody got anybody that comes to mind? You know, somebody's never done anything wrong, never had wrong thoughts, sin, stolen, lied. Add to the list. Jesus had done nothing amiss. Jesus was guilty of not one thing, absolutely nothing, no crimes, nothing to deserve, certainly the death penalty. Peter wrote about the guiltless and sinless Savior in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the what? Unjust. The unrighteous, the guilty ones, that's us." The Bible goes on to say that he might what? Bring us to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul tells us that the Savior who died on the cross was the one who what? Knew no sin. Have you seen yourself as guilty and unrighteous and deserving of death? Have you seen the righteous and sinless Christ dying on the cross as your substitute? Not only did Christ die in Barabbas' place, he also died in your place and in my place. The just or the righteous one for the unjust, the unrighteous. A condemned criminal is soon to pass into eternity. Death is at the door. Time is running out. As he hangs on the cross between earth and heaven, he knows that it won't be long before he is dead. Is there any hope for this man who has just about reached the end of his sinful life? Salvation depends on something that must be done or that we must do. Again, as many people teach, then there is absolutely no hope for the guilty robber. Consider the following suggested ways of salvation. Explain how helpless or absurd each of these would be in the case of this dying criminal. Number one, to save yourself, you must live a good life. Does this guy have any chance? No. Did he live a good life? No. Number two, to be saved, you must try your very best. Did he try his best all his life? And honestly, has anyone? I got talking to a guy a few years ago, Christian, and he said to me, I think I can say that I followed through on the first commandment. He said, "I think I've loved the Lord thy God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind." I said, "Man, can I get your autograph? Because you're like the first I've ever met." And we got talking a little bit, and he, you know, finally came to the place where he, you know what? I guess I haven't, you know, have we ever, as anybody? We've not been there. We can say that we're doing our best and we're trying to be faithful to church services or whatever it may be, but the bottom line is, you know, even all of us come short. This thief definitely came short. Number three, to be saved, the good you have done must outweigh the evil. This guy has no chance. Number four, to be saved, you must serve God faithfully. No chance. Number five, to be saved, you must keep the Ten Commandments. He probably didn't even know them. Number six, to be saved, you must perform good works. He didn't do a lot of those. To be saved, you must read the Bible and go to church. To be saved, you must be baptized in water. To be saved, you must become a member of a church or a synagogue. And 10, to be saved, you must go to all of those who you have sinned against and ask their forgiveness. If these were the criteria, would this thief have any chance at all? Would we have any chance at all? Going back to the Jehovah Witnesses again, there was a guy I worked with at Ford that we were discipling, and he had a Jehovah Witness who was working with him, trying to get him converted over to his ways. And anyways, long story short, I ended up getting a New World Translation, a little pocket one, what they might call their Soul Winners New Testament or Bible. So I still have it at home. And I've gone through it, use it for studying when I'm preaching in, on that stuff and on them. And in the back of it, there's a whole bunch of questions, you know, that they're to ask people. And in case they're asked, where they little quick reference, you know, on different topics. And in that list, under salvation, it says that, and I quote, there is no bedside repentance possible. And then in brackets, it said, you must work diligently to obtain. And then it gives you some verses that they take out of context that you got to work for your salvation. And so I had these two come to my door one time, this couple. And I asked them over and over again, do you need to work to be saved? Do you have to work to be? Oh, no, it's by faith. And so then they came back the next week, and I asked them over and over again, do you have to work to be saved? I said, no, it's by faith. And I said, you believe, and I asked this guy this question, I said, you believe that if you went out tomorrow and got a blood transfusion and you died the next day, you would go into the kingdom? Well, no, I wouldn't. I would not go into the kingdom at that point because that's different. I go, why is it different? He says, because I know better and I willfully disobeyed, so I wouldn't be saved. So I said, then it is up to what you do. What you do determines whether you get into the kingdom. And then so I pulled out this little New World Translation, and this is about the third or fourth time they had come to my door. I pulled out the New World Translation, and that guy's face, I'd never seen anything like, he's like, and he said to me, where'd you get that? And I said, I got it from somebody that I led to the Lord who used to be a Jehovah's Witness. And or almost was a Jehovah Witness. And he's like, oh. And I said, I opened up to the back, and I said, must work diligently to obtain. And I said, do you believe this? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, well, why have you been lying to me for 3 weeks? Because I keep asking you this question, and you keep saying no. I said, but now you're showing me. And then I asked him this question. They didn't come back after this. I didn't know why. I said, do you believe it's okay to lie to propagate your religion? And he says, I can't answer that question. I said, it doesn't matter. You can lie about it anyways, obviously, right? But they do. They believe in justifiable lying. They're taught that. Rahab did it. And they use a few examples in the Bible where people lie and say, see, it's okay as long as it's for the cause of God. So he was coming to my door lying to me every day about what he really believed. And so I said to him in this discourse, I said, what about the thief on the cross? Did he go to heaven? They'll want to argue about heaven. So I always try to use terms that they don't want to argue. I said, did he enter the kingdom? And he said, no. I said, why not? Because he didn't have time to do works and go door knocking and, you know, all those things. So they've taken their Bible and they've moved the comma. Jesus said, verily, verily, say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not, verily, verily, say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So I said, so this guy didn't enter the kingdom, but he was going to be in paradise with him. I don't care where your comma is. Was he or was he not, today or tomorrow or another day or down the road, was he or was he not in paradise? And then they just get confused and they don't know what to say. And, you know, this guy was saved. Amen? He was saved. He's going to heaven. Well, you can argue if it's today or tomorrow, and then they don't like that because of soul sleep and all that other stuff. So either way, he made it. Amen? This man couldn't do all of the things, these works that Jehovah Witnesses, if you will, five sacraments, or the Roman Catholics, seven sacraments, or whatever it may be. They had no time, no chance to do any of these. But there was one thing that he was able to do, and what was that? Believe. He was able to believe, and praise God, he did that one thing. After rebuking the other robbery, looked at the dying Savior and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what if we think about the remarkable statement over the head of Jesus, again, there would have been a little placard that they would have put up there, that little sign. It said, this is the King of the Jews. But the king was dying on the cross. And how can a dead king come into the kingdom? How can someone who was crucified ever hope to be the king and to have a kingdom? How? Humanly speaking, it can't be possible. Listen, you're about to die, but when you're elected, I want you to help me and be part of your cabinet. Oh, wait a minute, you're dying. So did this thief also believe in a coming kingdom? Did he also believe in the resurrection? Did he also believe that for Christ to die was not death? Obviously. And so again, he knew, he believed all of these things. All of these things were fresh in his mind. The Bible tells us that God is what? Able. God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to do all of these things. So it was in the case of the dying thief. He asked to be remembered in the future kingdom of the Messiah. And we have been 2,000 years removed. It's 2,000 years since the kingdom. Since Christ walked on the earth and since this statement was made. And the kingdom isn't here yet. We're still waiting for it. But it is coming. This promised kingdom is still even to us yet future, but it's coming. Jesus promised this man that he would not have to wait hundreds of years for the kingdom. He said this to him, what? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Again, instead of being part of the kingdom later, he is going to be part of that kingdom today. And that is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. Paradise is a place of, again, comfort and blessing where the spirits of the righteous go at death, and also known as Abraham's bosom. Again, today, paradise is heaven. It's part of heaven. And it's a temporary place. Do you have assurance that if you were to die today, you would be with Christ? Did Paul have assurance? Did Peter have assurance? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And Peter, he said, I'm going to be putting off this tabernacle and to go and to be with the Lord. Verily, I say unto you, is assurance truly by which claim we are going to heaven? It's certainly by Christ's promises. Christ promised that we would be in paradise with him as well. And what promise given by Jesus would well apply to the other condemned criminal who did not repent? What was that promise? He would die in his sins. That's a fact. What's wrong with this statement? I'll wait until I'm close to death. Then I'll trust Christ, just like this thief on the cross. You know, I'm glad he got saved, but I don't think he's a good role model to wait to the dying hour. Amen. Why is that a bad thing to do? You never know when you're going to die. We don't know. And we've probably all met people, well, you know what, I know I'll do it some other day. I know what I need to do. I'll do it. I want to enjoy my life, live it for me, and maybe when I'm close to death, I'll put my trust in Christ. And not a smart thing to do. When a person is saved, his problems, and again, I mentioned this when I was preaching on the prosperity gospel, our problems don't suddenly disappear. The repentant robber still had to face the tortures of crucifixion. And I don't know if he had the choice, if he would have said, you know what, I'll come down off of this cross if I could, but he knew that he deserved to be there. And he had a very painful and difficult road ahead of him as he was going to suffer and slowly die. He knew the end of the road was coming. But at the end of the road, he would be with his Savior in paradise. After several terrible hours of agony, the saved robber, hears Jesus cry with a loud voice in John chapter 19 and verse 30, and after which Jesus gave up the spirit or gave up the ghost and he died. And soon thereafter, the Roman soldiers came and they what? Broke the legs of the other criminals. Now, when we went through Psalms 22, we really looked in depth there at that crucifixion and what it meant and how every breath that you take, every time you're trying to get air into your lungs, it was a struggle. It was a workout. It was difficult to do. And as I mentioned, when they crucified a person, they would do it with their knees. Their knees would be bent and they would be put in such a position that they would have to push themselves up. Like, it was basically like doing that just to be able to get your air into your lungs. It was the only way to get air into your lungs. And when they broke the legs, they no longer had the ability to push up and to get that air into their lungs. So they would die when the guys wanted to go home and it was supper time. And they wanted to finally put them out of their misery. They would break their legs and they would usually die within about 10 minutes. And when we think about that, the converted criminal had to die today, again, because Christ's paradise promise, and the momentary suffering that he endured in the crucifixion and leg smashing and the suffocation was not worthy to be compared with the glorious eternity that he would spend with the Savior. Could you imagine those few moments after the legs were broken, those few moments when they knew that it was coming, death was coming? One of them was about to enter paradise and the other was about to enter hell for all of eternity. And I don't know what was going through that hardened criminal's mind when he was about to die, but I wouldn't want to be in that place. And I hope we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, thank you for this time together. And as we think about what took place here on the cross, many things happened, as we've seen, the trials and the struggles that Christ physically went through. And now as we think of these hours on the cross and these two thieves, and one of them desiring the things of God and the other blaspheming and putting the name of Christ down. Lord, each one of us are one of those two thieves. And I trust that each one of us have been to the cross. We've trusted Jesus Christ. We've put all of our faith and trust in Him, given our lives to Him for Your honor, for Your glory. We thank You for the suffering Savior. We thank You for His desire and willingness to die in our place. We thank You and we praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.